So I'm turning to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. John, chapter 15, and I read verses 1 and 2 and verse 5. This is the Lord Jesus speaking. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth fruit. Verse 5. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. In a series of doctrines, we want to consider what is normally called sanctification this evening. Sanctification. I hope that as we have mentioned in the past, doctrines are so important. We dare not overlook doctrines because it is the foundations upon which we are built. Christianity is built upon doctrines, and so we have to be very familiar with them, those teachings upon which our faith rests. You should not worry yourself, please, about some of the big words. The important thing is understanding what they mean. And so we will try and explain what we mean by sanctification this evening. But it's one of the doctrines I should begin with that is often misunderstood. Basically, the question we are asking is this: how are we made holy? How does a person, let's be specific, how does a Christian become holy? There has been all kinds of suggestions. In fact, if you don't answer this question properly, it would appear harmless at the beginning. You would think that it doesn't really matter. But by and by, what would happen is that if your understanding of how we are made holy is wrong, then you will fail in growing in holiness. And if you fail in growing in holiness, the Bible tells us that you will lose assurance. The sense that you are a child of God will be gone. You will not have the peace that comes with the sense that God is my God. The Lord Jesus Christ is my own Savior. And so it's so important to understand it, because it's one of the teachings that if you get it wrong, it will affect your life. You wouldn't grow in personal holiness. And so you have to grasp it, my dear friends. Do all you can so you know what the Bible teaches about this. In fact, somebody may fall even into self-deception if he doesn't understand sanctification. He may deceive himself and think himself safe when in fact he isn't in the Lord. And so it's so important, friends, to understand sanctification. Let me try and explain where the confusion, the nature of the confusion. You would know that when there was that period we call the Dark Ages in church history, when sound churches could not be found, and the mainstream churches were all corrupted because the Pope, the bishops, starting with the bishops, have eventually become the power center of the churches. And so for that sake, churches were made to listen to them rather than to listen to the scriptures. So the scriptures were eventually lost. People had no access virtually to the scriptures. During this time that we call the Dark Ages, people went to the monasteries, the place where they kept themselves away from society, and they involved in what is called the ascetic life, a life of self-denial. Now, that was the understanding. They thought that for them to become holy, they had to cut themselves from society. Society, they could see, was corrupt. It was sin everywhere. And the way out is for them to simply run away from society and live somewhere, live as poor people, and in fact come only to society to beg for money or sometimes to do some good and then go back to that isolated place and be there. And so the idea that we become holy by trying to cut ourselves from society had always stayed with some Christian minds. That how do you become holy? Oh, in order for you to become holy, you have to engage in what is called the ascetic life, a lifestyle where you dissociate yourself from society and live in some strange places somewhere. I wouldn't get into that because we know that there were some benefits in that monastic life, life in the monastery, but I wouldn't get into that. So there was this ascetic life. Now, it developed into more of, again, another word, don't worry, I'll explain, legalism, the idea that for me to be holy, I have to try very hard to keep God's law and to really keep away from all manner of sins I know so that I can feel that I am holy before God and I'm accepted by Him. This is what came to be called legalism, because the person thought that he's accepted by God, approved by God, because he had tried to keep God's commandments and to keep all of them. Then, when there was a reformation, and eventually the years went on, and there were other groups that also embraced the teaching that salvation is free. God receives us for the sake of Christ. Then came out from it also idea that for us to be holy, remember, I'm not talking about for us to be Christians, but for us to be holy, holy Christians in that sense, for us to become holy or holy Christians, we have to simply do nothing. In fact, they coined a phrase, they say, let go, let God. Simply use yourself, but you have to use yourself to God so much so that at a point you don't have to do anything before you realize you are just growing in holiness. You have heard about deeper life, haven't you? Nowadays they are not popular. They used to be very popular, deeper life. Now they were one of those groups that espoused this kind of idea. They would say that after you become converted, receive the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, you must seek a second blessing. That second blessing will let you become such a spirit-filled person so that you don't have to struggle. You will simply become holy. At that point, you let go everything. You yield yourself wholly to God, and God takes control of you. And once God takes control of you, you simply grow in holiness. It seems nice, isn't it? So all you need to do is to seek that second blessing. And later they came to call the second blessing by various names. Sometimes they call it the baptism of the Spirit. The charismatics took it up, called it the baptism of the Spirit. Sometimes they say filled with the Spirit or anointed with the Spirit. All the kinds of terms were used. But the idea basically was that you are seeking a second blessing. The first blessing was the blessing of conversion. And the second blessing is the blessing where you have this Spirit are poured upon you, and in a way that you receive so much power that you don't have to struggle anymore. You simply move on, and it becomes very easy for you. So friends, when charismatism got to the extremes, when charismatism started, with the Pentecostals, they agreed to a large extent to the let go, let God type of idea. But charismatism came to a point where they abandoned it altogether. So you realize in their circles, there's virtually no talk about personal holiness. Why? Because the most important thing that God has done is that He intended you and I to become healthy and wealthy. And so the whole idea of personal holiness was lost to them. And for them, the issue is prosperity and healthier living and things like that. Surely some of them would speak a little about morality and things like that, but eventually didn't take it seriously. And so, you see a kind of confusion. So how? I'm a Christian. I must grow in holiness. What do I do? How does it come? How does it occur? It's just that's important. Especially the Bible says, without holiness, no one can see the Lord. it makes it serious. So that we must know how exactly are we made holy in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we were justified, we were declared righteous. We talked about that last week. We were declared righteous, and for the sake of Christ, we were received. But what happens? Does God simply afterwards bring us into some kind of wonderful experience, and all the holiness we need is put into us? Or are we left to really try in a kind of legalistic way to try and achieve some kind of holiness for ourselves? What do we do? Or do we, like the charismatics of today, abandon it altogether and simply say the important thing is your health and how much money in your pocket and things like that? So friends, this is our consideration this evening about sanctification. And we want to try and see how the scriptures teach these things. I'm sure you know, if I were to go into those ones, you would have seen that they try to turn some scriptures to support them, but they are very easy to see how wrong they are and how wrong they were also. Now, if we would understand sanctification, like every doctrine or scripture, you have to start with the foundations. The foundations here, we mean the teaching about salvation, isn't it? Sanctification flows from salvation, because that's what the Apostle Paul taught in Romans 8. He talked about being called, being justified, and he talks about the end, glorified. And then in between, he teaches about the whole progress of sanctification or growth in holiness. We have to be clear, and this is, friends, I believe, where the problem lies. Many people are not clear. What exactly happens when a person is converted? Friends, you have to be very clear. Friends, I don't want to waste all my time with this. But you know, years ago, there was this doctrine, it's one of the starter problems with charismatism, the doctrine about deliverance. You heard about that? It's still around, but it's not as popular as in the past. There was this whole doctrine about deliverance. In those days, there was even a teaching like that. You may be converted, but you may still be carrying with you some family demons. And so you have to go for deliverance. Otherwise, you will never be the kind of person God wanted you to be. These demons will be troubling you. And then they coined another one when there was a challenge that all Christians cannot be demon possessed. Then they said, well, you become demonized. Now, what was the difference? Well, only they could tell us. But the idea was that you become demonized so that though you are a Christian, in fact, they were dealing with a real problem at the time. But they didn't take time to see why are we in such a confusion? The problem they were dealing with was this. There were all manner of people they were calling Christians. People came to them at their altar calls, they made profession of faith, raised their hand, prayed the sinner's prayer, and all those kind of things. And yet, they were not changed. They saw that they were living the same old life. The only thing that has changed, perhaps, is that they would now go to church or things like that. But their whole lifestyle was the same. You see the same thing around today, isn't it? All these churches are around, supposed to be churches. And you see them on television praying, a kind of praying that a true Christian should be ashamed of. It's just prayer. Who can clap on Almighty God and be asking things from Him? Is He the God of the Bible? Of course not, He isn't the God of the Bible. It's a kind of God they have invented. But they call themselves Christians. And so what do? They say, we know the problem. The problem is this. These people are true Christians, only they are demonized. So the old life is still there. Let them come for deliverance. Friends, I am not wasting your time. Very recently, I heard on the radio one of these popular charismatic pastors, I think it was one of their association, their leader or so. He's saying that, well, those who have problems with homosexuality, we think it's demon possession, let them come. We have told all our pastors to be ready. When you come, they will deliver you and things like that. Well, I hope that these homosexual persons will go to them and they will deliver them, and that they will see the failure, that nothing will change, because it's simply false. Friends, the real problem is this. There are people who make profession of faith, but afterward no fruit is born. Nothing comes of it. They're simply the same persons in thoughts, in desire, in aspiration, everything. They've only tried to put on, in addition, church attendance and things like that. And we all say, hey, hallelujah, they are Christians. That's the problem. And so you see, the only way you can deal with this is to try to find out what the Bible teaches. And in the process, they devise all these ideas about sanctification. Do you see? So friends, we have to be very clear what it means to be converted. I wouldn't spend too much time on what happens when a person is truly converted. When a person is truly made a Christian, what happens to that person? I will pick on only three aspects. There are a whole number of aspects we can think of. I'm going to pick three. I'm selecting those ones specifically because I would easily prove from the scripture to you that the scripture very clearly roots the capacity, the strength, the ability to live differently upon these three. Please, you understand. So that if these three things are in place, the Bible itself testifies the person will live a new life. The person will grow in holiness. So that you see that the Bible, and these three things, the Bible itself will tell us that it is given to us at conversion. It's that which happens, that it's not a later experience. It's not a secondary kind of experience. It's a thing that happens at conversion. And the Bible says, once this happens at conversion, the person will be willing to obey. The person will be willing to make progress in holiness. You see, and I think this lays the foundation. Don't you agree? That will lay the foundation. And it will let us see our way very clearly. And one of them is in our passage. John chapter 15 and verse 2 first. Every branch, let's start with verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. You know, he's using the example or the picture from agriculture. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. So you see, number one, he says that this is a branch. And this branch, if it is indeed in him, it bears fruit. And yet he says that something also happens, so the more fruit is born. The branch will bear fruit, because if it doesn't, because the Lord Jesus can't sustain a branch that doesn't bear fruit, and so to be cut off. This is a false professor. Somebody who claimed an attachment to Christ, but is it the same person? The Bible said, well, it will be demonstrated that he was never attached to Christ in the first place. The Lord Jesus cannot have really a fruitless branch. It's impossible. He's such a healthy stem. He's such a healthy vine that every branch attached to him will bear fruit. And not only will it bear fruit, but that same branch will be purged also. Something will be done to him. Do you see? Something will be done to the person. So he even becomes more fruitful. Isn't that beautiful illustration? And so not only will the branch bear fruit, something will be done to that branch also by the husbandman, God himself, so that he bears more fruit. And then look at verse 5. The same picture, but now made even much clearer. I am the vine, ye, my disciples, he means. Ye are the branches. He that abideth me and I in him. This will happen. The same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. So the first thing we talk about is what is called a union with Christ. It's a teaching that the Lord Jesus Christ is in the Christian. And the Christian is in the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Is this simply a term? No, friends. It means this. That this person, once he becomes a Christian and is united with Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ seeks to manifest his life through this person. And this person also has an interest so much rooted in Christ that he wants to honor Christ. It works both ways, you see. Christ will live his life through this person. This person longs that Christ be seen in Him. We call that union with Christ. And we are told that this is the portion of every Christian. I hope you can see that. And that we are told that once this happens, fruit bearing will follow. What is sanctification? Sanctification, I will say more later, is fruit bearing. Okay. And I will speak a little about that later. Now, the next thing that happens at conversion is that we are told that we are given a new nature. God puts a new nature in us. It's called a new birth. We are born again. With God's seed is put into us. It's such a powerful picture. God puts such a principle so that within us it's a different view about the world and about life and about its purpose, about aspirations in life. We are given an entirely new perspective. I don't know what I've told you before, yet for not once, not twice, but several times, I've had a number of our young persons who are converted now, a number of them, just before they came to be converted, there was a point that they came to me and said, Pastor, now I understand these things you're talking about. So then, and this is a question they consistently asked, so then, what is the purpose of going to school? Are you surprised? No, we're not surprised. What is the purpose of going to school, Pastor? Then I have to gently explain to them, oh, you don't have to stop school by all means when you become a Christian. You still have to be going to school and all that, but something is happening. That young person was going to school with an entirely different aspiration in mind. And it is the aspiration God is changing. Then the aim in all the education that God is changing, and it's making him think that everything is not necessary. Now what would happen is that the Lord will help him to reframe all of them again. When I am not converted, everything I aspire is for me. Me, me. Now you may not stop that thing itself. If it is a legitimate, if it is a correct thing, what happens is that the purpose in pursuing that entirely changes. It may, you may be still doing the same thing. We say, this must happen. Otherwise, the person is not born again. He must have his mentality about life changed and receive a new kind of mentality. It's called new birth. This happens. It puts a principle within the person that he now lives upon an entirely different purpose. What's that different purpose? It is this. I want to live for God. I want to please Him. I want to obey Him. I want to honor Him above all. Well, friends, this is wonderful, isn't it? This must happen. Otherwise, how can such a person, if he professes faith, how can he become an obedient person? No, he will be selective. He will select some things that are nice and then ignore a whole number. You see? But let his whole worldview change and is willing to be shaped entirely. Sanctification touches on every department of a Christian's life. If I have time, I will speak more about that. Let me prove that from scripture also. Let me first of all go to an Old Testament passage. It's one of the beautiful, most beautiful passages that speak about these things. Ezekiel chapter 36. After Daniel, if you're having difficulty getting to there quickly, never mind, I would read that to you. Ezekiel chapter 36, and look at verse 25. Now there, let me give you the background, it makes you appreciate it more. The background, it's a picture of Almighty God speaking, saying that, well, I have done all manner of things to try and change you, not because God will fail, but he did that so that they can see who they were. I've done all manner of things to change you, but you could not be changed. I sometimes even punish you, but the more I punish you, the worse you became. And so this is what I will do now. Verse 25. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. from all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. Do you know what idols are? All the things that hold such a superior place in my heart. I will cleanse it. Can you see that? He will cleanse it. All the worldly perspective and ambitions he will wash, so that a new one can be there. Verse 26. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And then the next one brings me to my third point, but let me read it. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. Isn't that powerful? God says, this is what I will do. Does he do it or does he fail? He does it, isn't it? When we are converted, this is what God does. He puts a new principle there. He washes away the idols, the thing that I've cherished in my heart and think my life depends upon. God washes them away so that I can rest my life entirely upon him. When a new nature is given me, let me let you read very quickly. Our time is going on already. But 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And look at this verse. It's a very, very challenging verse. But just look at it. 1 John chapter 3 verse 9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Well, the Greek is, means that he does not live, continue in it. For his, that's God, for his seed remaineth in him. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. Can't you see? And say that the seed of God in the person, the desire to sin, will from time to time arise. By all means, I will speak more about that. Yet the general drive of his life will be to please God and to honor him, because God's seed is in him. Now the third is the fact that God said, I will write my laws upon his heart. You know that passage, Jeremiah chapter 31, the New Covenant passage, when God was speaking of new things he would do in the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Jewish old system will fail. The Lord had predicted that already, and this is what he said he would do. Jeremiah chapter 31, and from verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. It refers to the old one, isn't it? And it's not that one he has in mind. Which my covenant they break, although I was an husband to them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother. Know the Lord. You know what that means? No one would tell his friend, know the Lord. Because you know why? When people are converted, there are a whole number of things they themselves realize that I can't do this. You don't have to teach them first. You don't have to teach them first. There'll be a whole number of things to teach them by all means. But the whole number also that they themselves begin to see and say, oh, this can't be consistent with a walk with Christ. This can't be consistent with somebody who is a child of God, who knows the Savior, or who has been washed in the blood of the Lamb, because he knows God. He's given a new conscience. His conscience is alive, and conscience can prick him and stir him. So he realizes the things that are not right in his heart, because he knows God. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. And I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And so three things are the foundation. Our union with Christ, the new birth, or the new principle, the seed of God in us, and then the word in us, God's law written on our consciences. You know, Hebrews chapter 8 quotes this passage also and affirms that it's what happens to Christians when we come to the Lord. My dear friends, I'm glad I spent time on this one, because my, I'll be happy for you to see that if this lays the foundation, then our understanding of sanctification becomes easy. If this is not there, then we are open to all the confusion that people talk about. So we are assuming now that the one or all of us who desire to be sanctified have these implanted in us. All of them are the work of God. They are exclusively His. They are not things we are told to do for ourselves. We can't do it. We have not the power, no pastor, no kind of mechanism can write this. This is God's exclusive work. He alone unites us with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone gives us birth, putting a new nature into us. And He alone comes to dwell in us by His Spirit and the Word. These are His work alone. And so this is what lays the foundation. When I came to God as a needy sinner and called upon Him to wash away my sins and to change me and to bless me, He washed away my sins, and this is the additional blessing He bestowed upon me. He puts these things within me. If these things are in place, then the next step we move on to is this. Then, how then do we grow in holiness? You would realize that at this point, there is a question that comes in your mind. I would answer that very soon. But let me touch on that question. If God has worked out these things in me, do I need any holiness? Obviously, yes. Do I need holiness? Because God puts these principles in me. Yet at the same time, I will speak a little more if time will allow me. At the same time, there is what we call the residual sin. I will explain why we come to it. So please, just put it at the back of your mind, because I'll come to that. Permit me to go on step by step a little. God is working my heart. He's put these mercies, these works of grace in my heart. I am united with Christ. And so there is the path, the grace in me to bear fruit as a branch of a lively vine. I have the seed of God within me, so that I do not want to go on in sin. Again, His word is written upon my mind and upon my conscience, so that I really want it. Being written on the heart simply means that that's the drive within me. That's what I want to do, to obey. This is there. Now, sanctification is this. Sanctification is the teaching of the Bible that even though God has done this work, in this life, the child of God is imperfect yet. There's still so much sin that still have to be dealt with. Since He does not love them, since He does not like them, sins that really bother and disturb, but they're still in His life. And sanctification is that process by which God makes a Christian better and better, so that he becomes more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. It will continue throughout this life, it will continue throughout his entire life, affect every department of his life, and go on and on and on until his dying day. The very moment he dies, he is made perfect in order to inherit eternal rest. So let me say two things before I come to the question I wanted to raise. So in this process, in this soul struggle to get rid of the sins that are in his life, the Christian cooperates with the Holy Spirit. The Christian works hand in hand with the Holy Spirit. the Holy Spirit works in him, he also strives so that there is certainty that he will make progress. The reason why the Christian can cooperate with the Holy Spirit is because of the three things we've mentioned. He's a new person. God is putting in him the power, the strength to be able to cooperate with the Spirit. Before you were converted, you could in no way cooperate with the Holy Spirit. You were dead in sin. We were dead in sin and trespasses. But once we are born again and are alive, and we truly long to live for God, we cooperate with the Holy Spirit so that we make progress onto that perfection, onto that beauty of holiness. Let me come to try and answer that question I raised. What do we mean? That even though I've been given a new heart, yet there's a sin still to be removed from my life. How do we explain this? Let me explain this. So when I'm going through the verses, I would only have to do small talking, only a little talking. We say that now when we are converted, when Christ did those wonderful things we've described into three terms, there are other terms I said we could use, but three of them, it's the dominion of sin that was removed. Sin's singular power. Sin's singular power. Sin had a kind of monotony. It drove us. It spoke, and we listened. Sin was our master. When Christ saved us and washed us, united us to himself, gave us a new nature, put his word in our hearts, that monopoly was removed. Sin is no longer our master. However, it still continues to disturb, even from outside. An illustration that comes to mind is to think of a person who is very sick. If you are very sick, even to the point of the doctors thinking that you would die, what has happened to you? What has happened to us? You know that fundamentally, what has happened is that that illness have gained such a superior place in our body so that our system cannot fight it. And so the sickness is the one that is ruling. It's killing one part of us after another, and it's certain that eventually we will die. That's our state as unbelievers. If we are not Christians, sin has the mastery. It kills gradually. It brings in all manner of uncleanness every now and then, and our life simply progresses. However subtle it is, however covered it is, it still progresses. The only thing we are sure of is that we are always in the grips of sin, in the grip of some lust, some sinful interest, some worldly interest. The thought of God, as Romans chapter 3 speaks of, we do not think of God. His thoughts are far from us. Every thought is about me and my interests. Now, if somebody has a healthy body, if we are healthy, I hope we are this evening. If you and I are healthy, I'm sure you know that if we went to the hospital and they did some checks, whether with our sputum or with our blood or something like that, you know, they will still find disease germs there. You know that? They will find disease germs. But why are we strong? We are only strong because the body is able to fight against those diseases. It's not total absence of disease germs. No one has total absence of disease germs except in heaven. All of us have something troubling us. Only the body is strong enough to keep it under control, so it never gets stronger and put us down.
And now you and I know that some of the drugs when we are sick they give us is actually to boost our own system to fight the disease. Now, spiritually, something like that. When I'm converted, when you are converted, what God does is He heals us. In that, He entirely overturns things. It is not sin that has the mastery anymore. It is now His Word and His Spirit and His will. Oh, but there are still disease germs. There are still disease germs to be fought. If they are not fought, you will forsake. If they are not fought, you begin to grow weak. And soon you will seem a sickly person. And so the whole idea of sanctification is that these disease germs still remaining in our blood and in our system are being fought. Are being fought seriously. Until we come to a point where there will be found not even a single germ of disease in us. And that wouldn't happen in this world, of course. It would happen when the Savior comes. So do you see? So the question sometimes that comes up, and let me not say question, but this understanding answers a certain question. So then, what if somebody claims to be converted and he says, okay, now that I'm converted, I can simply relax, because after all, by the time I die, I'll be made perfect. No struggles, no battles, no difficulties, no conflict. Again, this is why I took time with the foundations. Because of what the Lord has done in my heart, it answers the question, if I'm just moving off my topic a little this evening, you know, this is the problem people have when we say that once saved, forever saved. People say, okay, so are you saying, when I'm converted, I say, okay, even if I sin, I'll go to heaven because I'm saved. I'm saved once and I'll be saved forever. I will can never perish. So what if I decide to simply live a loose life? We can give them more than 10 answers, but only mention one, because it's connected to this. It's simply this. God in His wisdom did those three things within us, so you will never do that. You will never think that way. Have you seen sea turtles before, please? I've seen the huge one. One time they brought them to Cape Coast, some fishermen have gotten them, a huge one, really. And what they do is they leave their eggs in the shore. So they'll be far deep in the ocean. Once they are pregnant with the eggs, they swim all the way to the shore. They cannot leave the eggs in the ocean. It's not possible. As they come, and this one I've only seen, only films, I've not seen live one. They come and dig their hole in the sand, and they lay dozens of eggs, lots of them, and they cover it, and they simply go. Well, what is their hope? When the eggs are hatching, will they come and hatch it? No, they won't come. When the time comes, the eggs will hatch themselves. And this is why I'm telling you, what's impressive is that I've never seen, even on those videos, any of these baby turtles come up and heading towards the forest. When they come up, you know where they are heading? Into the sea. Every instinct within them say, you belong to the sea. And they go. God is amazingly wise. When He saves you, He works so much in you, you will never say, let me relax here and sin because I will still be saved anyway. You will never do that. You won't. There I hope. If that were my topic, I could show you about 10 things Almighty God would do. And you will never do that. Surely there may be times when I grow weak and foolish and I'm tempted to live loosely, forgetting my first love. But even that, what He does, He intervenes and He comes to chastise us. in order to jolt us to ourselves and say, no, no, that's not who I am. I am a child of heaven. I belong to God. I must go to Him. People don't know that. Friend, you understand why I said the problem is that people don't understand what exactly happens when people are converted. They think that I've told you before, yes, I'm really going off my topic, but still related. I've heard somebody say that, oh, if I came myself to the Lord Jesus Christ, it's one of the mails that one of our friends here sent me about somebody who was questioning once saved, forever saved. And the person was saying this, I came and said, Lord, I love you. I want to walk with you. And if I want to break that love, God has no right to stop it. Otherwise, that is a rape. That's what the person is saying. And I said, oh, well, that's true. In youth at times, a forced love is rape. That's true. And we say that, well, he doesn't know. There's a beautiful picture in Hosea that I like referring to. God pictures Hosea, the people of Israel, wanting to go away from him. And he told them what he would do. He said, this is what I would do to keep you to myself. I will make sure that I will raise the hedges so you don't see your lovers outside there again. So you don't desire them. I'll raise the hedges, the walls. See, if I'm looking around and say, I want some lovers outside instead of God, you won't see anyone. And then I will come close to you and so love you so you don't want to go. And so, yes, a false love is rape, but God will so love you that you will never want to go. What about that? And so, sanctification works under the same principle. God so works in my heart. I want to cooperate with His Spirit. I want to say, Lord, help me to become a better person. Lord, I've identified other sins in my heart. I don't want them. I don't want them. I want to overcome them. I want to be a genuine person. I want to stand more pure before you. I want to be a single-minded person. Where is this coming from? Because God has put that in your heart. Now, friends, my time is rushing on. What I want to do, and I simply tell you a few texts about this and I close. I'm sure I have not really covered everything I wanted to say this evening, but our time is rushing so much. Let me now turn you to a number of texts that show how that we cooperate. We cooperate with the Spirit and we make progress unto holiness. Let me turn you to one of the beautiful pictures in 2 Corinthians. Because of time, perhaps after that I may not be able to turn to another. I'm just saying what I can do that. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and it comes, and we start with verse 1. And this is the challenge that the child of God has to grow in holiness. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Having these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. This is a very beautiful verse, can't you see? It's beautiful in the sense that it roots the motivation in a promise. The promises in chapter 6, verses 16 to 18, because of time, not telling you, but you can read that for yourself. And Apostle Paul assumes that because they are Christians, just these promises are enough to motivate them to want to be holy. How could Paul be sure? Because of the three things we considered. You see? Because we have these promises, dearly beloved, and the promises are that, if you remember those passages, the promises, we saw that even in Jeremiah 31. I will be a God unto you, and you will be my sons and daughters in chapter 6. Just these promises, friend, think of it. Which unbeliever walking on the street, and you tell him, sir, would you stop that smoking? Because God will be a God to you, and you'll be a son. How would that sound in his ears? Maybe if he told him, if you stop the smoking, I'll just give you some money for a capital, maybe he will stop, isn't it? But to tell him simply because God wants it, will he?
No, but Paul is sure believers will. Why? Because they have a new heart. The very moment they hear the promises of God, it rings in their souls. It connects with the new principle God has put in their heart. And therefore, they are willing to cleanse ourselves now. Why is it saying that let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit? Who cleanses us? Is it not God? But why is it saying that we should do it now? You see, there's only one example of the cooperation we talk about. We can now cleanse ourselves because we have the power to say no unto ungodliness, Titus chapter 2. We are given the power to say no to ungodliness. Isn't that wonderful? It's a sign that the dominion of sin is truly gone. Surely there may be times when we have so weakened ourselves that we do not seem to have the strength to say no. But that wouldn't be there forever. A true child of God will recover that energy one day again and will be able to say no to ungodliness. And then we perfect holiness out of the fear of God. Friends, let me just spend this a little time that I have now, because I don't want to go on more. There are other passages. I don't want to pick up this topic again because we're going so swiftly. So let me just conclude with something about how we cooperate with the Holy Spirit in a practical way so that we close. How do we then cooperate with Him? How do we then receive His strength so that we are able to go on and make progress in holiness? Friends, you know the Holy Spirit communicates strength to us by what is called the means of grace. By the means of grace we mean reading the scriptures with reverence, prayer, and the community with Christians, communion with Christians. As I wholeheartedly get involved in this, the worship among the Lord's people, and take seriously, remember when we're studying scripture, I told you, read the word, friends. Read it again, because it will bring you to the second one. The more you read the scriptures, and the more you pray, it will give you a sensitive conscience. The Holy Spirit would often touch your conscience. It's often when a sin is drawing near, or at the very least, after the sin had been done, He would touch our conscience and bring a sense of shame. Don't train yourself to muffle it. Don't train yourself to silence it and brush it aside. I want to feel normal. As even I've done something, I'll simply behave as if things are normal. Oh, friends, oh, how I wish I can urge you from many angles of scripture. It's the most foolish thing to do. It leads to self-hardening. You will harden yourself because you will grieve the Holy Spirit and you will withdraw. And you'll be surprised. Perhaps the only sin that you will feel ashamed will be some open, flagrant sin. And some of the initial sins that come of thought and of desire, there will be no shame at all. If you don't have shame over sins of thought and of desire, it shows how much you've grieved the Spirit. So the only sin you may feel ashamed is perhaps some open sin. But that's when you've gone too far. And that's when you've gone too far. Easier to really touch your conscience the very moment the thought came and you allowed it to stay for so long, the very moment the desire rose in your heart and perhaps the first step was taken towards it. You've not committed it yet, you've only taken the first step towards it, and the Spirit touches your conscience. If you want to grow to be a better person, you are sensitive to that and you bow to the Lord, pray to Him for help. Ask Him to help you. Ask Him to strengthen you. And then turn on to the opposite direction. Do the very opposite of the things. Oh, friends, I wish I'd left myself time to turn you to the text of Scripture. I have many of them in my notes right now, my dear friends. And then, friends, you know the Scripture principle of putting to death sin you put to death in two ways. And the Bible uses the term mortify. Apostle Paul speaks about that in Ephesians chapter 4. Mortify means put to death. How do you put to death? You put it to death by either starving it or cutting the source. The source that feeds it. Cut it or starve it. How do you do this in practice? There's a particular sin that often tempts me. And I know where to go and fix my eye upon that sin. Or hear it in my ears. If you are serious, don't go there. If you are serious, don't fix your eyes there. This is where the teaching of our Lord Jesus comes in. It is better to lose whatever benefit you get in going to, that place. It is better to lose it than to lose your walk of holiness. So it's better you don't go there. If there is a certain person who tempts me and is in this place, a child of God who wants to grow in holiness, say, I'm sorry, I don't go to that place anymore. I don't go there. Because I will be tempted. Not maybe, because maybe the person there may not be the temptation. I am the one who gets there and all kinds of things come into my head. I say, I'm not going there again. Then you are starving the sin. Otherwise, you keep the desires ever flared up. You think you'll overcome it. You can't. You won't be able to overcome. Sin is too powerful. The only way is to cut the source, the thing that feeds the desire. Oh, you starve it by never keeping attention to that. And all the while, pray to the Lord for help. Call upon Him, beg Him. Keep up your daily devotion, friends. However busy life in Accra is, value your spiritual life. Oh, friends, and make sure your time to read and a time to pray. It keeps your spiritual strength up. And then it will be easier for you to say no when sinful suggestions come. I wish I could say more. Friends, I have not done justice to the topic, I'm sure. But you forgive me because our time is up. Let's close our meeting singing together hymn number 452. Hymn number 452.